So it's good to see all of you all here today. I want to give you a quick warning. I just got a text from my daughter. The youth and 20 adults, roughly 57 people, are leaving Barnabas now. They've been away on fall retreat. So we're missing a large population of our people this morning, but they are heading back this way. And who knows what's going to happen when they hit that door, because they're going to be bringing sleeping bags and all kinds of stuff. So as you're exiting, you might have to work your way around some students who are piling their way back in, but they are on their way back. They've had a great retreat down near Purdy, Missouri, at Camp Barnabas, and I'm anxious to hear all the stories. So all of our kids were gone, so Becky and I have been empty nesters for the weekend. It felt kind of weird, you know, not to have any kids. It was kind of nice, too, but man, it's quiet. There's somebody always yakking at our house, so they're all on their way back. Chuck Swindoll writes in one of his books the following. He said, if I were to make up my own God, he would be a lot like the one Hollywood depicts in the movies. I'd like my God to be a cigar-chomping, delightfully witty curmudgeon who keeps me laughing. I think he must be talking about George Burns. Remember that movie? It's got to be George Burns. He goes on to say, or better yet, my God could be a serene, butler-like character who keeps me out of trouble with wisdom greater than my own, yet serves me nonetheless. I got to believe he's talking about Morgan Freeman. The God I would make for myself would be kind and would be firm, but he would take a boys will be boys stance when I sin. What kind of God do you worship, he says? What kind of God do you picture in your mind? Is he a designer God? Is he merely an imaginary, quote-unquote, higher power who possesses all the admirable qualities missing from your close relationships? Do you worship the God of your imagination? Or do you worship the God who actually exists? He says, God, as he is revealed in the Bible, doesn't look like the idols we carry around in our imaginations. Yet we too easily see the God of our choosing like seeing shapes in the clouds. To avoid this unwitting idolatry, we must read the Word in order to know the God who is actually there. He goes on to say that as we read Paul's letter to the Romans, we confront an unsettling fact about the God who is there. God's wrath burns against humanity with fearsome, looming finality. Yes, according to the Bible, this God of love will indeed send people to eternal torment. And he said, if that makes you the least bit uncomfortable, you're perhaps ready to lay aside the idol of your imagination to see the one true God. It's a pretty powerful statement that he wrote. You know, and the reality is that in most of our churches today, you don't hear many sermons about the wrath of God or the judgment of God. The truth is, in most churches today, you will hear a one-sided gospel, a truncated gospel that falls short of the full gospel that we see recorded in the Word of God, the full gospel that Paul preaches, and the full gospel that Jesus Christ himself teaches. It's two sides to the gospel. And we often fail to preach about God's wrath and God's judgment, because the truth is, it is offensive to people. It's difficult to preach. It's not a topic that people run to fill up the worship centers to hear. It's easier to fill a sanctuary when you speak about the love, the forgiveness, the nurturing of God, than it is to talk about the wrath of God, the fierceness of God, and the finality of God's judgment. But the truth is, and we need to understand this because the Word of God speaks to this, is that there is a place called hell. And contrary to what liberal theologians will tell you, the Bible clearly calls hell a place of eternal, never-ending torment. That's what the Word of God says. It is the final place of God's wrath for those who reject God. Now, I know some people say that we shouldn't preach on this topic because we don't want to frighten people. I understand that. We don't want to frighten people into making a decision, and I understand that. I really am, and I'm cautious with that. But when I read Scripture and I read how Paul proclaimed the gospel to evil people, Paul started, or people who didn't know God, a lot of times Paul would start with this side of the gospel. He would start with the wrath of God. Then he would tell them about heaven. He would tell them the way of escape from the wrath of God. I see it clearly in Scripture. I also look at Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh. He spoke about hell and the wrath of God more than he spoke about heaven, and he spoke about it in great detail. So there's something there that we need to understand, and we certainly need to proclaim it. Now, I do want to tell you this, and I'm about to break into tears right now, because as I stand before you trembling at this subject matter. I really do. I don't want to say that I've been dreading preaching this message all week, because I don't dread preaching anything, but it's been like a knot in my stomach. And it's not that I stand before you preaching today and speaking to the live stream and knowing that my comments will go out. It's not that I'm afraid of what you're going to think about me as I preach this message. There have been people that have left our church over things that I have preached. But if it comes from the Word of God, that's what I need to proclaim and preach, because that's what God has called me to do. And so I'm going to preach it as best as I can, but I stand before you trembling at the topic, at the thought, at the heaviness of this side of the gospel. It causes me to tremble. It causes me to tremble also because I know we have people in this church, and certainly people all over the world, that are under the wrath of God. And that scares me. If I could make the decision for those people, I would. If I could choose to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior for these people, I would. But I can't. All I can do is expose you to the truth of the gospel and of the Scripture. So I want you to know, I stand here humble, afraid a little bit at the magnitude of the topic that we're discussing today. And I've prayed all week, and I'm going to do my best to preach this as clearly and accurately and as softly as I possibly can. So I want you to take a look at your outline today in your bulletin. This is where we're going. You'll see the outline here. We're going to define the wrath of God. What is it? What are we talking about when we say the wrath of God? How do we define it? We're going to talk about the source of God's wrath. Where does it come from? We're going to talk about the revealing or the timing of God's wrath. When is it happening? When will it happen? We're going to talk about the objects of God's wrath. Is it upon us, Christians? To what is God's wrath directed, maybe a better way of saying that. And finally, we're going to talk about the cause of God's wrath. Paul lays that out very clearly in our text today. So we're going to start by looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 16. So if you're following along in your Bible, that's where we're going to be today. I want to go back to where we left off last week, because it's really interesting, this 16 through 17 and 18 through 19, there are two thoughts here. There are two tracks. These ideas run parallel together. And so I want you to see it. It's beautifully exposed by Paul. He gives us both sides of the gospel right here. They run parallel together. So we're going to start where we like to start, and that is verse 16. And verse 16 says this. God says, or Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Talked about this last week. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He was preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. He was hated for the proclamation of what he was preaching, but he didn't care. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. We love to preach that, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. Anybody who believes can experience the power of the gospel, for in it, watch this, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Love that. I love that verse. We have that verse stamped on our baptism shirts. We love that verse so much because Paul tells us the gospel has the power to change a person. You can take a person who is angry, who is bitter, who has no relationship with God, who hates Christ, like Paul himself was. And the gospel can penetrate their heart. And if they lay down their life and trust Christ as their Lord and Savior, they will be given a new heart. Ezekiel talks about this. He says, I will remove your heart of stone, bitterness, anger, hatred, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, a heart that beats, a heart that loves, a heart that is full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. I'll give you that. The gospel will change a person from the inside out. It changed me, 25 years old, from the inside out. Love that message. But Paul doesn't stop there. He shows us as we move further into Romans, the very next verse, he shows us the other side of the gospel. Watch what he says. For God's wrath is revealed. We see the righteousness of God revealed. Now he says in verse 18, here's the other side. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their own unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, and because God has shown it to them. That's the other side. So what is the wrath of God? How do we put this into a working definition? Well, in the Greek language, there are two words for wrath. One of the words is where we get our word, our English word, thermometer. Now, you're going to have to think old school here. Because especially you young millennial parents, you think thermometer is something you stick in your ear or something you go across your forehead. But all you old school people knows that the mercury thermometers that we used to use look a little different. You stick it under your tongue or you stick it... It's not what I had in mind, Richard, but that'll work. Yeah. Praise the Lord for technology is all I'm saying. But you remember on those mercury thermometers, it would rise, wouldn't it? So you'd stick it, you could see the mercury in that thermometer rising. That's one Greek word here. Maybe think about human wrath or human anger. That's how it's used to describe. I mean, have you ever experienced it where you're sitting there and you feel your wrath, you feel your anger. Literally, it's just like it starts down in your legs and it just kind of rises until you just kind of explode, right? That's kind of the sinful human wrath. I think I've told this story in here before, but I remember a perfect example of that in my life. I was on the school bus. I don't remember how old I was. I just remember that there was a bully sitting on the bus. He had red hair and his name was Bobby. And I got on the bus and there was no seat. And he started picking on me. And he was picking and picking and picking and picking. He was a lot bigger than me. And I could feel it. I could feel the wrath. I could feel the anger just rising up inside of me. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I exploded. And I jumped over the seat at Bobby. I don't know what I was going to do, but I jumped over the seat attacking him because I was just so tired of what he was doing to me, and he clocked me in the stomach with the right, I mean, he clocked me right, knocked the breath out of me, knocked me down, couldn't breathe. It was horrible, but I was just full of this wrath and this anger, and it just bubbled up inside of me until I exploded. That's not the wrath of God here. That's not how we describe the wrath of God. In fact, there's another word for that. And that wrath is this controlled wrath. It's something that happens because of something. God is not out of control. That's what humans are. Humans are out of control when they get angry. That's why people shoot people over the lines of Popeyes for the chicken sandwich. Did you see that? I mean, that is crazy. That's sinful, out of control wrath. We were driving down the road yesterday, and this old truck had a hot rod engine in it, was flying down the road, and he stepped on it, went around us, and there was a car pulling out, and man, he you know, they almost T-boned this guy, and this guy pulled over in the center lane, rolled down his window, and waved at him with one finger, right? That was the wrath that we saw on the road. Yes, that's sinful. God's wrath is not like that. It is controlled. It is expected. It comes as a result of something. If you do this or don't do this, God's wrath will eventually come. Now, I do want to say that sometimes I drive by churches and I see the signs out front. I love to read church signs. I think it's especially the old school signs that you've got the little letters that you slide up in there, you know. We have digital signs now, which is awesome, but most churches still have those old school signs. But sometimes I'll drive by and I'll see something that says, God is not angry. And that's wrong. God is angry. He is righteously angry. And so if you read your Bible, you will see the wrath. You will see the anger of God. I did a quick search, and I found 178 instances of God's wrath revealed in the Bible. Now, some of those may not be exactly right. I didn't take the time to study all 78. But let me tell you, as I scanned through there, I found a lot that specifically pointed to the anger and the wrath of God. I want to read a few of those to you. We're working on a definition here of God's wrath. There's reasons why I'm reading this. And so I read the first one. I read out of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 19. And Isaiah said this. He said, the land is scorched by the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and the people are like fuel for the fire. It's God's word. Jeremiah 7:20 says this. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. Look, my anger, my burning wrath is about to be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the tree of the field and on the produce of the land. My wrath will burn and will not be quenched. That's God's word. God's word says in Ezekiel 7:19, he says, they'll throw their silver in the streets and their gold will seem like something filthy. Their silver and gold will be unable to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. They will not satisfy the appetites or fill their stomachs. That's three. And I could keep reading many, many more, but I stopped after three because I anticipated what I knew some of you would be thinking. Some of you would be thinking right now and are thinking, well, John, that's all Old Testament stuff. We live under the New Covenant. We live in the New Testament. We live in the time of Jesus. There's no more wrath of God to be talked about. Jesus is humble. He is meek. He is loving. That is true. But if you think the wrath of God doesn't exist in the New Testament, you're not reading your Bibles, or you're not reading all of the New Testament. Let me read some of what the New Testament has to say. John 3:36 says this, whoever believes in the Son, that is Jesus, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, does not obey Jesus Christ, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on them. Ephesians 5:6 says, let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Matthew 3:7. This is John the Baptist preparing the way for Christ. He said, when he saw many of the Pharisees, the religious people, and the Sadducees, the religious people, coming to the place of his baptisms, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And these are the words of Jesus himself. He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a large net thrown into a sea. It collected every kind of fish. And when it was full, they dragged it ashore, sat down, and gathered the good fish into the containers, but threw out the worthless ones. This is a metaphor. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels are going to go out. They're going to separate the evil people, the sinful people, from the righteous people, and they will throw them into a blazing furnace, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The words of Christ. In Ephesians 2:3, Paul says, "We too previously lived among them with our fleshly desires." He's speaking about the unrighteous here. "Carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and our thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath." So it's there. It's full in the Scriptures if you take the time to read it and understand it. Now, I read a whole lot there, and there's a common theme that I'm looking for. You probably didn't catch it, but there's a theme, and it supports what Paul is about to teach us. But it's a good theme that will allow us to form a good definition based on all those verses. What is the wrath of God? With help of Wayne Grudem and his awesome systematic theology book, coupled with what I read in Scriptures, came up with this working definition of God's wrath. It's very easily explained. God's wrath is his intense hatred of all sin. I wanted to write here his intolerance of sin, but that's not theologically accurate. There is coming a day when God will not tolerate sin. Praise the Lord, right now he is tolerating sin. But it's his intense hatred of sin. He's holy. He's perfect. He's pure. He's sinless. And he lives in a perfect and holy and sinless environment in heaven. And there will not be a shred of sin that will ever come close to entering into the place where God resides. He cannot tolerate it. I think we don't understand how much God hates sin. I don't think we understand how God views sin. I think that's why we laugh sometimes at sin. I think that's sometimes why we excuse sin. We don't think in terms of the wrath of God. We don't think in terms of God's displeasure and hatred and the fact that his wrath is burning against sin. We don't think about that. So we excuse it. We make jokes out of it. We tolerate it. We don't purge it from our life. When God saw the idolatry of the nation of Israel, he said to Moses, he said, "I have seen this people." Listen to what God says. He says, "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against these people and that I may consume them." God hates sin. He told Moses in the Exodus, he said, "Remember and do not forget how you provoked." They were provoking the Lord. "Don't forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness, and he was ready to destroy you." He hates sin. He hates sin. He hates pride. He hates lying. That's what the Bible says in Proverbs. He hates when people take the truth and they twist it or they distort it. He hates that. He hates false testimony. He hates to be in second place. Speaking of idolatry, he hates, according to Proverbs 16, when somebody stirs up trouble, brothers and sisters stir up trouble in the body against one another. He hates that. He hates all forms of sin, not just the ones that we sometimes think about. He hates all of them. If you want to know how badly God hates sin, I would encourage you to read the Gospels. Read the account where Jesus suffered for our sins. Look at the wrath of God being poured out upon Christ. Look at what Christ endured as he was going to the cross. It's a picture of God's wrath. He was mocked. He was humiliated. He was beaten with rods. He was slapped in the face. His beard was pulled out. This is the wrath of God upon sin. He was beaten with the cat of nine tails to a point he was unrecognizable. He almost died from the lashing that he took. He was nailed, not strapped, but nailed to a cross. Nails through his hands, nails through his feet. Naked, he hung there until he couldn't breathe anymore. And the worst part of God's wrath is God turned his back on his own son. The world went black. Fellowship with the Lord was broken. Christ called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God can't look at sin. He hates sin. And he placed the world's sin on the back of Jesus Christ. So that some of us who believe in Jesus can escape the wrath of God. I think it's important for us to take time talking about the wrath of God. Not only to know fully what condemnation means, but also for us to know what we've escaped from. To be thankful for Christ Jesus for what he did for us, so that we will not endure the wrath of God. It's important. We can't lose sight of the other side of the gospel that would apply to us if we didn't find salvation in Jesus Christ. So now that we have a definition for the wrath of God, I want us to look at some attributes of the wrath of God. For instance, where does it come from? Where does it originate from? You know, Romans 1:18 says that God's wrath is revealed from heaven. In other words, God's wrath is poured out of heaven by God. That's what Paul is saying here. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when I was preparing this sermon, I actually started preparing the shell of this sermon months and months ago based on something that I heard from another preacher, but he made a comment similar to what I'm about to say to you. And it's a shocking comment, but he said this. He said, we must be saved by the mercy of God from the wrath of God. Now think about that. We must be saved by the mercy of God from the wrath of God. When we are saved by God from God. We're not saved from the devil. We're saved from God. He has given us a way to be saved from his own wrath. When we stand on judgment day before the throne, those of us who do not know Jesus Christ are not going to be standing before Satan. We're going to be standing before Jesus Christ. Remember what our definition of the gospel is. The definition of the gospel is how sinful humanity is made right or made righteous with a holy God. Because God is holy, he is perfect, he is blameless. And we are not. We are far from holy and perfect and blameless. We are sinful. And so when we talk about salvation, this very idea, we are being saved from the wrath of God. The all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the entire world is the one who holds our salvation or our damnation in his hands. And that's just the theological truth of what we see. I want you to picture for a moment that day of judgment when you are standing before Christ Jesus and he is judging your life, which he will do. I promise you that day is coming. That day is coming when we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Picture looking at Jesus Christ. Let me read to you what the Apostle John says that day is going to look like. Because we got a vision of that day through his writings when Christ gave him a vision when he was on that island, when he was banished to the island. The Apostle John says this, "Then I saw a great white throne and one, that is Jesus, sitting on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them." There is no place to go on that day. No place to run. No place to hide. You can hide in your sin right now, but the day is coming on Judgment Day when you will not be able to hide. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works that was written in these books. Then the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead. All were judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the eternal death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The day's coming when we're going to see the gospel fulfilled. And the thought of some people being cast into the lake of fire eternally is really hard for me to understand, and it scares me, I guess is a better way of saying it. And it's not Satan who's going to be throwing people into the lake of fire. You know, the verse leading into that, the 10th verse, before the passage I just read, says this: the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I'm good with that. I like that verse. I'm not okay with some people that I know experiencing that side of the gospel. The point I'm trying to press in here is that we all have a standard for our life. God has given us a standard right here. He's not haphazard about it. He's not jovial about it. He doesn't turn a blind eye to it. He's not going to excuse it. It's not a silly little matter to him. It's heavy. And it's real. And we have to be saved. Everyone has to be saved from the sin that we've all committed. So when we say that we need to be saved, it is true, and I say this a lot, that we need to be saved into this life of joy and peace and comfort and purpose. We need to find that. We have a hole in our heart. We need to fill it with Jesus Christ. We need to find it. He'll shape you. He'll change you. He'll do all those great things. That is all true. It's so true that He will change your life incredibly. But the gospel also demands that we preach and teach that we have to be saved from the wrath of God that is to come. So that leads us to our next point. When is that wrath going to come? When is God's wrath going to be revealed? When will we see it, and when will we experience it? Let me tell you, it is both now and it's both in the future. It's both present and it's also something that will be coming in the future. If you read God's word, you see His wrath being poured out on humanity now. We see that happening now. I think about the flood that was destroyed by God because of the evilness. I think about the Tower of Babel, where man was discounting God and God poured His wrath out, scattered all the people. I think about Sodom and Gomorrah and that whole scene, that whole defilement of humanity through sexual perversion, and God's judgment falls upon the land. I see Pharaoh and his army flooded out. I see Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar all experience the wrath of God. The wrath of God is here. We sometimes don't recognize it or realize it or accept it, but the wrath of God is here. It's very interesting, and in a couple of weeks when I get to this point, I'll preach this point, but how God reveals His wrath today, how it happens, is very interesting. If you study the first chapter of Romans, you will see it. It is there, plain as day, but I'm going to show you what that wrath looks like and how it comes upon us in today, present time. But what I want to hammer today is just the fact that it is already here, but there is also a day that is coming in the future. I think about people, sometimes evil. I think about people who are doing horrible things, and it looks like they're getting away with it, doesn't it? Sometimes we scratch our head and we wonder, why in the world do we have missionaries suffering and being killed for their faith, and we see the evil presence of others just thriving and surviving and prospering, and we think, why is God's wrath not being poured out upon them? Makes me think of a little silly story that I read this week as I was preparing. I'd never heard this story before, but I thought it was good. The pastor wrote this. He says, I'm reminded of the story of a farmer who was an unbeliever, and he was antagonistic to the gospel. He owned a piece of land that connected to the local church. And on the Lord's Day, he got a lot of joy and a lot of happiness of running his tractor back and forth beside the church. Spring came, and his corn sprouted, and it was more than knee-high by the 4th of July. And in the fall, there was a tremendous harvest. He had great satisfaction in this, and so he wrote a letter to the pastor of the church. In it, he said that obviously God did not exist because the farmer had consciously gone against what Christians felt were the structures of God, and yet, even in his rebellion and his defiance, look at how much he was blessed. The pastor read that note, and he wrote just one line back to him. And he said, God doesn't settle his accounts in October. Romans 2:5 says, but because of your hardness and your unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. So the wrath of God is here now. I'll show you what it looks like in a couple weeks. But it's also coming. And so people who think they're hiding, people who think they're getting away from things, people who think that God can't touch them, God's word says, no, the bowl of his wrath, because God is not out of control. He's in control. But his wrath is just filling up more and more and more, waiting for the day of judgment in the future where it will be poured out upon those who do not have a relationship with him. Let me tell you, I'm glad God's wrath is not explosive. I'm glad he's not like I was on the school bus, where he just explodes. I'm thankful for that. We'd all be dead. Every one of us in here would be dead and condemned forever. But God's word says, no, he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come into the saving knowledge and wants to come to repentance. Psalm 103:8 says that the Lord is merciful and the Lord is gracious and God is slow to anger. Long-suffering is what some of your translations will say, and he is abounding in steadfast love. That's our God. He's patient. He's long-suffering. His heart's desire is that none should perish, but all come to repentance. But that day will come to an end. So who does God's wrath rest upon? Well, Paul clearly defines this for us. Paul says that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and all unrighteousness. That's where his wrath is directed. Godlessness, and unrighteousness. And so these two words are synonymous with one another, but they do have slightly different meanings. And this is where clarity begins to come into focus for us around who God's wrath is directed at. Let's start with the word ungodly. What does ungodly mean? Ungodly here is talking about someone who fails to accept and believe in God. It's somebody who worships idols. Certainly in the Bible, during the Old Testament times, we see people worshiping idols, creating idols, and using them as their God instead of Yahweh, the real God. That is ungodly. Today we see that it's in different forms, and I'm not going to preach about that, but we do see people today who flat out reject God as being God. They reject him. They do not want God to be God of their life. They are designated as ungodly. They have rejected God as their God. That's what it means to be ungodly. Unrighteous means that they are disobedient. I read several scriptures that talked about how the disobedience against God and against His commands labels us as unrighteous. The two work together, because when we don't believe in God, when we don't accept Him as our Lord and Savior, then we become unrighteous because we disobey Him. The wrath of God is not upon a Christian when they are disobedient and mess up. Right? That's part of life. That's part of being sanctified. We do mess up. We just repent as quickly as we can and we get back on track. God's wrath is not upon the unrighteous Christian, even when we are unrighteous sometimes in our actions, because we have made God Lord and Savior of our life. But when we have not, right? When we make God, Jesus, Lord and Savior of our life, Christ has paid for our sin. That's the best way of looking at it. Our unrighteous deeds were nailed to Christ because He never committed an unrighteous act. So He pays for our sin. Those of us who don't make Jesus Lord and Savior of our life, we're going to pay for our own sin. Our unrighteous deeds are going to be paid for the wages of sin is death. We are going to pay for that. All sin has to be paid for. It's either paid for by us or it's paid for by Jesus Christ. And so God's wrath is upon those who are ungodly and unrighteous, those who have rejected God in some form or fashion, and those who have not had their sins forgiven by the holy by the work that God did, but that Jesus did on the cross. Lastly, what is the cause of God's wrath? Now, this is so incredibly revealing to me. I mentioned a couple times last week that Paul tells us why people won't believe in the gospel, why they won't believe in Jesus, why they reject Him. Paul is very clear. Right? This also helps us understand why on the day of judgment, God is completely merciful and just in His actions in condemning people to hell. He's not being unfair. He's not being unrighteous. This next verse shows us exactly the answer to kind of clarify all of that. Paul says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and all unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be made known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them." The suppressing of truth is why people refuse to make Jesus Lord and Savior. We'll study this more in a couple weeks. But what Paul is saying here is you cannot look at creation. You cannot look at the world. You cannot look at the cosmos. You cannot look at the way things are and not see the fingerprints of God all over it. We live in the new covenant times where God has stamped His law on our hearts. We supernaturally have this idea of right and wrong. We know what God wants. It's been stamped on our hearts. God has stamped His presence upon our hearts. We know He is there. We know that He is real. But when people refuse to accept Him as Lord and Savior, God's Word says the root of the issue is that they don't want to accept what they know is already true. They suppress the truth. Made me think of this, think of something. I had to buy this. Looks like chips, right? Some of you will remember this. You know what's going to happen, don't you? What? We used to have cool toys before technology existed. What Paul is saying here, literally, what he is saying is that those who do not believe in Jesus, they are taking the revealed Word of God, they are taking the creation that God has given us, they are taking what they know to be right in their heart, and they are stuffing it in this can. They are suppressing what they know to be true. They are not embracing what they know to be true. And the reality of this is the reason they are embracing this, and it's this constant struggle. I mean, you read hardcore atheists and you'll see them slip. They'll talk about the fact that there's got to be a creator in this world. They will recognize that. I'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks, but they don't want Jesus to be Lord of their life. They don't want God to reign in their life. They don't want to do the things. They want to be God. They want to be in charge. They want to live how they want to do. So they take what they know to be right, and they shove it, and they suppress it deep down as far as they possibly can. That's why they don't believe. According to God's word, there's really no such thing as an atheist. And I believe that. Have you ever noticed how badly atheists hate God? I mean, Christians don't hate atheists. We love them. We want them to come to the truth. They hate God. Why do they hate God? According to Paul, it's because they know the truth about him. They suppress the truth. That's why on Judgment Day, God is going to be right. That's why on Judgment Day, I think there's going to be a lot of people standing before God, and the books are going to be opened, and people are going to say, I knew it all along. I knew it all along. I just refused to accept it because I don't want Christ, this is the rub, to be ruler over my life. No one tells me what to do. Philippians says, though, that on that day of judgment, their knee is going to fall. Their knee is going to bow. In conjunction with what we see in Romans, they are going to say, Jesus Christ is Lord, because the truth is going to be revealed in front of them. And they're going to say, Christ, you really are Lord. But it'll be too late. It'll be too late. Because of their, as we read just a minute ago, their hard hearts, their unrepentant heart, what they know to be true today, they are choosing by their own choice to reject the truth that God is giving them. I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want it. And so God's going to say on Judgment Day, you have gotten now what you have deserved. It's your choice. You made the choice because I've given you all the evidence you need to believe. So how do we get out from under the wrath of God? There's only one way. I've been speaking about it for 46 minutes now. And I don't want to end. I want to keep going. But the kids are coming back. This is my son's birthday weekend, some of you know. And we have a tradition at our house that on birthday weekends, you get to choose the place where we go after lunch. And guess where my amazing, awesome, incredible 16-year-old son is chosen? Five Guys. God bless him. So I do want to end because there is an incredible cheeseburger waiting for me at the end of this sermon. How do we get out from under the wrath of God? John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's only Christ, because he paid for your sin. He paid for the sins that we've committed against God. Jesus said, outside the tomb of Lazarus, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Not only is it eternal life, but it is Christ who allows us to be risen from the dead. It's Christ who gives us eternal life. He says, the one who believes in me, even if he dies, shall live. It's Jesus. John said this incredible verse. He says, my little children, he's talking to the church. He says, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. And he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, who is the advocate with our Father, who is the one who makes us right with God. It's Jesus Christ. He's the righteous one. He himself, there's that word again, is the propitiation for our sins. That word is so rich, but it means that God poured his wrath out on Jesus for your sin. And if you believe in him and trust in him, he will not pour his wrath out upon you in the end. That's what the word means. He has turned his wrath away from us. When we are ungodly and when we are unrighteous, God is looking with his wrath upon us. He is slow to anger, abounding in love, and he doesn't strike us down, praise Jesus. But when we accept Christ and we make him the Lord of our life, whom we already know that truth exists, then when we do that and we trust Jesus, the wrath of God is turned away from us forever and ever and ever and ever. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And I love this verse, and make no mistake about it, not only for ours, Christians, is what he's saying, but for those of the whole entire world. There is no one out there in the entire world who cannot have the grace and the saving benefits of Jesus Christ if they accept him, if they accept the truth that they know is there. No one is condemned to hell. No one. But there's no way apart, no way out of the wrath of God, except through belief and trust in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for helping me today as I've done my best to bring honor and clarity and reverence and urgency to your word. God, I stand before you a flawed human being. I fail every day. I struggle every day. And so to stand here before these great people to talk about your wrath, knowing that for my own actions and deeds I should be under your wrath, is almost inconceivable for me to understand. But Lord, I know that I do that only because of what Christ did on the cross for me. And I pray, Lord, with all my might, God, that if there's somebody who has not made Christ Lord of their life, and by making Christ Lord of their life, I'm talking about a repentance like the Bible talks about. I'm not talking about a shallow decision that was once made. I'm talking about a commitment, a willingness to repent from our sins. I pray, God, that if that hasn't happened, that, God, they would come face to face with the truth. God, I pray that they would no longer suppress what they know to be true. You give us a powerful Holy Spirit in our world. Christ said, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send the Counselor. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's coming. And he's going to guide you, and he's going to help you, and he's going to convict the world. So we have the Holy Spirit present in this place. And I pray, God, that if there's somebody whom the Holy Spirit is convicting of their sin at this moment in time, I pray, Lord, that they would not walk out of here suppressing what they know to be true, but rather that they would accept you, make you Lord of their life. So, God, that the propitiation of Jesus would apply to them, that God's wrath would no longer be upon them. God, thank you for being a great God who is not anxious to pour your wrath out upon people. You want to pour out your love upon people. Thank you for being a God who is patient. And I pray, God, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you will draw people unto yourself. Lord, we love you and we thank you for what Christ did on our behalf. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.